According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in the book of Philemon once again. If you never heard of Philemon or can't find it, just aim for Hebrews and then back up a book. It is the final Pauline epistle in our New Testament. Comes after all the T's, Timothy, Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. By the way, did you know that all the T books are together as well? Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus. So little tricks I picked up on when I try to figure out how to find books in the Bible. Philemon. We're still dealing with the salutation, verses 1 through 3, and I think we could wrap that up today as we talk about grace and peace. Real easy topics, of course. The doctrine of grace for the church age believer is powerful, and we can spend weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years, and never exhaust the doctrine of grace. And then, of course, peace. What a blessing that we have, that the world has its own definition of peace. In fact, the world loses its mind trying to pursue peace. And yet we have the bequest from our Savior, the peace that surpasseth all understanding. What a joy and what a blessing. All right, before we do begin, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the blessings of your word, thankful for the privilege that we have to assemble together, thankful for the freedom that we have to assemble together, Father. We're living in a country with freedom, with a public building and a sign out front and a website telling the whole world where we are and what we're doing, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the privilege that it is to study to show ourselves approved. Your word commands us to present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're delighted this morning to obey that command. Here we are, Father, your workmen. Equip us for your work. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our study in Philemon has brought us through the five names that are mentioned, two senders and three recipients, plus a church that is in your house. And that's what we're looking at here. So let's reread these verses and pick up where we left off on Wednesday. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And this is what we've covered up till now. I don't want to run back through all of this. We did comment upon the fact that it's not Paul an apostle, but it is Paul a prisoner. It is the only book of the New Testament written by Paul a prisoner, and dealt with the issues there. His co-author is Timothy, Timothy the brother. Timothy is a co-author on six of Paul's epistles, and so it's not a surprise to us, particularly since this book is so connected to Colossians, and Timothy was Paul's co-worker there in Ephesus during that third missionary journey, and co-author for Colossians and for Philemon. Then the three recipients, starting with Philemon, meaning affectionate, meaning lover, meaning kisser or what have you. A philema is a kiss, and so a philemon would be, I suppose, a present active participle of somebody that has phileo love or somebody that is kissing. When we greet one another with a holy kiss, that is the philema of the Greek New Testament. And so Philemon is the one addressed here. He's the only Philemon in the Bible. It's the only place the name does occur related to that. I do want to show you, though, something, and I'll get to that in a moment. Some of the blessings that we have when we use the Logos Bible software and other Bible study tools is that people can be referenced and very frequently are referenced in other verses besides simply where their personal name appears. And so even though verse one here is the only verse anywhere in the Bible that has the proper name Philemon, he is actually referenced in almost every verse of this book. He's referenced throughout this book. And so I think sometimes we need to expand our searches beyond the proper name to address the person himself and to see where he's referenced, where he's mentioned, where he's alluded to, and where he's the subject of various verbs that you might otherwise overlook. And that can be useful as well. So let me start with that. How about that? One quick side trip, and then we'll get to our prepared material on grace and peace. And so Philemon, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. All right, so when you're searching for Philemon and you just do your right click there, and you're searching for Philemon as a lemma, then you're only going to get that one verse, because Philemon as a lemma only shows up there. So when you're searching for Philemon, that's what you got. You got verse 1 as your only search result. But when you're searching for Philemon the person, again, you right-click, but then instead of the lemma, come down here to Philemon the person. This is a different search. This is not the Greek noun for Philemon. This is Philemon the person. And look what happens when you search for Philemon the person. Now you've got 44 results in 23 verses. Now you've got a tremendous opportunity to see more, have it visualized before you. And you can just see them highlighted in yellow there. To Philemon, our beloved. That adjective for beloved, the agapetos, is referencing Philemon, is it not? To Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker. Isn't the fellow worker there a reference to Philemon himself? Well, of course it is. And when it says grace to you, who's he talking to? He's talking to Philemon. So it's colored yellow there. The person Philemon is embedded under the text there as it relates to the person Philemon. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Who's the our in our Father? Well, it'll be Paul and Timothy writing the book to Philemon. And so Philemon is included in that pronoun, our. In verse 4, when he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Who's the you there? Well, that's Philemon, of course. By the way, it's a second person singular. It's not all y'all. It's you, singular. Okay, so there do happen to be three named recipients of this letter in terms of Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, but most of the second person addresses are you singular talking to Philemon specifically. Because I hear of your love, that's Philemon's love, and the faith which you have, that's the faith Philemon has. And he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith, Philemon, may become effective. For I've come to have much comfort and joy in your love. That's Philemon's love. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's Philemon. Brother, that's Philemon. Anyway, just highlight this. And if you've never found this, if you've never explored this, if you've never considered this, that people can be mentioned and referenced, even indirectly referenced, throughout the Bible in ways other than just simply using their direct name. And so this can become a useful tool to spotlight all the appearances of these particular people throughout the Scriptures. I hope that makes sense. If not, we have time on Wednesday for some Q&A. Also, we have a fellowship potluck today. We can do some more Logos training and do some discussions related to these things as well. All right, so let me drop that back down again. Come back to here. So we have Philemon. We also have Apphia, most likely his wife. She is called the sister, but most likely his wife because she's involved in his decision. We've got to discuss this. The appeal that Philemon is making on behalf, or that Paul is making on behalf of Onesimus, a decision has to be made. And primarily, Philemon is the number one decision maker in this episode, but Apphia has a role in the decision-making process. And so it's natural to believe, on the basis of the way marriage is designed and the way marriage works, that if this is a household decision, that where Philemon has the ultimate say as the paterfamilias, the sovereign of his household, but nevertheless, he's not going to make that decision without consulting his wife and without her having a say, or at least giving her view, her input into the decision. So I accept the tradition that she is his wife in this application. And then whether he's their son or not, I don't think is relevant, but the role that Archippus has, I think, is clearly as the pastor. And again, there's a tradition that he's their son. I don't think that's necessary for him to be their son, but to be addressed in this epistle, that he has a role in the church. And we know from Colossians that he is the pastor of this church. And I think this is interesting as well. the scant information that we have, when we take Colossians 1, Colossians 4, Philemon, when we take all the data that centers on Archippus, it seems to be that he's the new pastor here after Epaphras left town. And Paul tells him to take heed to the ministry you have received that you may fulfill it. And the exhortation that Paul instructs the congregation to give Archippus, I think, is most telling out of all of the little inferences that we pick up on or that we make. So the scant information in Colossians and Philemon implies that the local church in Colossae was planted and ministered by Epaphras, and that ministry is now being carried on by Archippus. Okay? And that's just the clues that we have. And again, we ask, why would he be mentioned by name when we have to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and to the church in your house? These are the recipients that are participating in the return of Onesimus to the local church. The runaway slave is being returned to his master. And Philemon has a choice what to do with this runaway slave that now that he's returned. Does he accept him back? Does he put him back to work? Or does he kill him? That he has that opportunity. He has that right under Roman law. And so this then becomes the centerpiece to the study. So these are the recipients. After the three named recipients, the epistle is also addressed to the church in Philemon's house. Very common in the first century. We find it throughout the New Testament. We find it throughout the book of Acts, the other epistles, that in most cases, these churches were meeting in homes. They didn't have public church buildings. They didn't have, as we are accustomed to today. And in fact, they weren't allowed to under the Roman law for the longest time. Not until the third century were they allowed to. But early on, they were assumed to be a Jewish sect. They were assumed to be just Jews. And Jews were allowed to have synagogues. You had to be on the approved list of the Roman Empire to be able to have a religious service. And the Jewish people were on the approved list. So they could have synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, and the Romans would leave them alone for the most part. And so early on in the first century, these Christians, the Romans didn't know any better, these Christians thought that they were just another sect of the Jews until the Jews started trying to make it clear that Christians were not. They tried to even drag Christians into court to get them to stop their church gatherings. So most of the Christian gatherings were in homes, not in buildings, okay? Not always. Sometimes they met by a riverside. Sometimes they rented space. The school of Tyrannus is an example. Or sometimes they were in a marketplace. They had other public venues as well. They weren't exclusively in homes. Got to be clear on that. Because there are people today that would tell you that we ought to put all churches back in homes again and go back to the first century and have no paid clergy and have all just kind of a more simple, primitive way of Christianity. And, I'm not in favor of that. And I think we may have to if we have to go underground under persecution. But if we're still living in a land of freedom, then as long as we can pretend to be a republic, then I'm going to pretend to live in a land of freedom, and I'm going to have a public building with a sign out front and a website, and we'll just keep pretending and doing what we're doing. Okay? Well, that's my plan anyway. So besides this church here in Colossae, we do have other home churches that are mentioned. Prisca and Aquila actually had two. They had a home church in Rome that Paul talks about in Romans 16:5, and they had a home church in Ephesus that gets referenced in 1 Corinthians 16:19 when Paul is sending greetings to the Corinthians, but he's sending those greetings from Ephesus. Also, there's a lady named Nympha. I believe she's a lady. It's a manuscript question whether it's Nympha or Nymphos in the Greek, and there are some manuscripts that put the S on there and some manuscripts that don't. So that is a legitimate text criticism exercise. Nympha was not transgender or confused about her sexuality. I believe that Nympha was a woman and that the correct spelling of the name indicates that in Colossians 4:15. So the church in her house. The overwhelming language of this epistle is in the second person singular, personally addressing Philemon alone. That's something else you can do with your logos. You can say, show me every pronoun, show me every, and show me the singular pronouns, and show me all the plural pronouns, and then color them differently. And very visually, in very quick order, you can get a sense for this. That the overwhelming language is in the second person singular, Paul is talking to you, talking to Philemon personally. So even though there's three addressees, it is primarily focused on Philemon personally. However, the other two named recipients, plus the entire congregation, are included in the salutation for some good reason. Okay? For some good reason. I'm speculating on what I believe that some good reason has to be. First of all, because no scripture is pointless. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That every verse, every jot, every tittle from our Bible has doctrinal impact if we humble ourselves to receive what it is that God has revealed. There's a reason why Apphia, Archippus, and the church are mentioned, because they are participants and, if not contributing to the decision-making. Maybe they're not decision-making contributors, but they are decision-making observers, all right? Because you can imagine, if you're hosting a church in your home and you do something that might lead you afoul of the authorities, that could put you in jeopardy. That could put your home in jeopardy. That could put your whole church in jeopardy. So this flock has a vested interest in what Philemon does with his home, and included within his home, of course, are his household slaves, okay? So just keep these things in mind. Some of this is awkward for us because we did away with slavery, 150 years ago. Some of this is hard to consider that slaves are property, that we think of them as people. Of course, they are people. But in the Roman world, under this law, Philemon owns Onesimus. And he can do with Onesimus what he wants to do, like he can do with the furniture, like he can do with anything within the household. So having the church mentioned is not for no good reason. It is for some good reason. And I believe that some good reason is an indicator for how you and I need to be seeking the will of God in our decision-making process. How does a husband make a decision in the will of God? Does he pray about it? Does he study the scriptures? Does he ask the questions related to grace and peace? Does he evaluate the will of God and why did God allow this circumstance to happen in the first place? Okay? You know, we're going to get to that when when Paul throws out there a perhaps. Notice in verse 15. Philemon 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. And so Paul is getting Philemon to start thinking about the bigger picture, start thinking about the will of God. Why did God allow for this to happen? Why did God allow him to run away and or steal from you and run away? And then why did God send him to the Apostle Paul in prison so that he could get saved, so that he could come back? I mean, he could have gotten saved anywhere, but to be saved by the same evangelist that led Philemon to Christ, that's a coincidence, don't you think? I think it's sovereignty at work. And so to start thinking about the bigger picture, why? I think it's useful in decision-making. And so Philemon has to consider, well, what's God doing in this? Well, what would God have for me to do? Why did God take him away? Why did God bring him back? And so that puts it on a spiritual level. That puts it on a will of God basis. It takes it away from the subjective, from the personal, from my feelings got hurt. Well, he ripped me off, or he harmed me, or he, that dirty, rotten slave, I'll show him. Okay? So these are the processes that we go through. And if Philemon is smart and his wife's a believer, he's going to ask what she thinks. All right? Say, okay, Apphia, what do you think about this? And not that she gets to veto any decision he makes, but she certainly gets to contribute her wisdom, her perspective, her thoughts on the matter. My suspicion is maybe she's the one that was stolen from in whatever harm was done. We have in verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. So that owes you anything kind of tells me maybe it's financial, but wronged you in any way tells me maybe it involved her. Maybe it involved something personal. Maybe it involved, I mean, who knows what it might have been. But she's involved in the decision-making process. Archippus is involved in the decision-making process. So again, you have a man that wrestling with the will of God questions, asking, well, what do I do? Do I return this slave? Do I kill this slave? Do I sell the slave? What do I do with this slave? And so he's going to ask his wife for input. Do you think maybe he's also going to ask his pastor for input? and come to his pastor and say, you know, would you pray with me over this? I'm trying to decide what to do, and the Apostle Paul wrote me this letter, and I really would like to, you know, show it to you. I'd like you to pray with me over this and kind of get your thoughts on it. And so then more wisdom can be provided through the pastor, see, instead of just simply, you know, after the fact with hindsight saying, oh, well, pastor, here's what I decided to do. I've been praying about this for 6 months. And, oh, really? I didn't know anything about it, you know? So you were praying and you chose voluntarily to exclude your pastor from praying with you on that. Okay. You know, I got it. Okay. Anyway, this is the issue here. And then the church in your home, why are they included? You know, I find it interesting that the Bible allows us to take issues, and whether it's church discipline or whether it's simply just prayer needs and other things, that you start with one or two, you go to the church leadership, and then where do you go after church leadership? You go to the whole congregation. And you make it a matter, and you're even welcome to invite your whole church family. Say, would you join me with this in prayer? I'm struggling. I don't know. I've got a job decision, or I might move somewhere, or whatever. Just invite the whole church to join with you in whatever it is that you're wrestling with, so that they all can be involved in the prayers ahead of time. It just magnifies the chorus when the prayers get answered. There's nothing worse than getting, oh, pastor, I got this great answer to prayer. Won't you rejoice with me? And I was clueless about it. So, yeah, I can rejoice a little bit just because I, you know, came out of left field and I learned about it today. But, man, I can rejoice a whole lot more if this is something that we wrestle with together for whatever length of time you've been wrestling with it. And then, man, it becomes a total answer to prayer multiplied again and again. So to the church in your house, to the church in your house. All right. Anyway, this, I think we'll have more to say on this, perhaps, I don't know, in upcoming studies. We have scant information in the New Testament related to how the first century churches operated and different things, but so we glean what we can there, and then we operate as we do as 21st century American churches in the things that we do now. Hoping and praying, trusting that our practices are consistent with the Scriptures and pleasing to the Father and glorifying to Jesus Christ related to these things. All right. Let's talk about grace and peace. I love grace so much, I want to preach on it twice today, okay? Because here in Philemon, we've got grace and peace, and in Genesis next hour, we've got Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we get a double whammy. It's like a two-barrel shotgun or something. We get grace in both the 9:30 hour and the 11 o'clock hour. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting, but it's also a fundamental reality for the body of Christ. More than just a statement, more than just a wish prayer, more than a benediction. All right, this is a reality. Paul is able to declare these things and wish the Father to provide them because the Father does provide them. The Son does provide them. This is our standing in Christ. We are a corporate body, a heavenly people that identifies, that has fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And so this reality is for the body and bride of Jesus Christ. No Old Testament saint can lay claim to the grace and peace that we can lay claim to as New Testament believer priests in Christ. So this is Paul's standard greeting, and you can find it throughout the Pauline epistles. You can, again, you can do the searches if you want for the Pauline salutations and highlight all the words, which is, by the way, what I've done now. That's why you see it in purple. The grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because I went through and searched all of Paul's salutations for grace and peace. And there they are. Now they're colored purple. But you can see this is his standard greeting. The reality is we are presently now the testimonies of the grace of God. The fact that we are born again is eternal testimony to God's grace. The fact that we have peace with God, that's our standing in Christ. We have that eternal testimony. This is our confession, really, the great confession of the church related to this, the fundamental reality for the body of Christ. Typical oral, subpoint A, typical oral or written greetings in the first century would be the Greek kyrene, or a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, might use the Aramaic or the Hebrew. They may say shalom. They may say shalom if they're speaking Aramaic. All right. Similar today, we have greetings. If we are writing a letter and you compose a letter, who does that anymore anyway? Just a handwritten letter on paper. Yeah, the grandmothers in our church do, but it's getting rare. Okay. But you get a piece of paper out, and you get a pen, and you write dear. Do we start with dear? Why do we start with dear? Oh, they are dear. Okay. Dear grandma. And then you say whatever. But you start with, how are you? I am fine. Okay? And then you say, you're probably wondering why I'm writing. Okay? Because I haven't written a letter in 50 years. But here we go. Okay? Anyway, and some of it is conventional and some of it is just cultural. Okay? But humanity has always been humanity ever since. And so it's kind of curious from generation to generation, even back in the ancient world, there are things that are so similar to how we function today. It's amusing. But in correspondence, personal correspondence, in the form of an epistle, and we have a New Testament full of epistles, okay? Personal letters. You begin with a greeting. You say who you are and who you're writing to, and then you greet them. So this is Paul writing to Philemon, and he has a greeting. His greeting is grace to you and peace. Now, and I believe Paul invented this greeting. I think he coined this. Because the typical greeting is just simply kyrene. The typical greeting in secular correspondence, and we've got plenty of examples, is kyrene. It's an infinitive from Cairo. It's a verb of rejoicing. It's a verb of really connected to grace in the sense of charis. But in terms of joy and rejoicing and grace, is just a way to say, hey, things are great, even when they're not. Okay, you just say, kyrene, grace. You extend your greeting. The Hebrew shalom is the word peace. Okay, Hebrews would greet each other with shalom. Shalom, or in Aramaic, it was shalom. In Arabic today, it's salam. It's salam alaikum, right? When the Muslims are greeting each other, when the Arabs are greeting each other. So what I'm saying is the Jewish people opened with peace, the Greeks opened with grace, and Paul combines the two. How beautiful is that? If you want to see some of these, we got a little bit of examples. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. Okay? Grace or greetings. And that's your kyrene. There's your kyrene right there. Greetings. That's the typical Greek greeting. And I don't know if James didn't get the memo, if he wasn't familiar with Paul's opening benedictions or not, or maybe he just wanted to send his own secular greetings. But he used kyrene rather than grace to you and peace. Then the shalom greetings. Luke 10:6. When you encounter a village, when you enter a home, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. What does that mean? Your peace will rest on him. That means when he walked in, you greeted him with a shalom. And if your shalom is well received, if it rests on him, if he's a man of peace and he has the doctrinal capacity to respond to your shalom, great. But if not, it will return to you. It'll be very clear, this is not where you're going to find hospitality. This is not where you're going to stay. But if he does return your peace, and if this is a home of peace with a man of peace, then stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And these were the instructions Jesus gave his disciples as far as how they traveled around and where they stayed, the logistics for their travels and their housing and their feeding in the ministry. Luke 24, so this is the idea. If your peace returns to you because you greeted them with the shalom, you greeted them with the peace. Likewise, after the resurrection, every time Jesus shows up, he pops in with the locked doors and the windows are shut and scares the willies out of them. But he says, peace to you. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. So he shows up and says, shalom. Okay? I understand in Texas, the Jewish people say shalom, y'all. That's the variation that happens with the synagogues in this state. So the typical greetings are either kyrene with a Greek background or shalom, shalom with a Hebrew Aramaic background. So what Paul does is he combines them. The Apostle Paul coined a salutation that brought Jew and Gentile together, as it were, with a combined grace to you and peace. In a sense, the salutation that Paul employs is itself a picture of the church, is a picture of the mystery doctrine, of the new revelation, of the new reality that is a body of believers in Christ that are neither Jew nor Gentile. And so, as it were, he blends the greetings to coin the expression, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Even Peter and John employ forms of it. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 John, Revelation 1:4. These later authors that wrote after Paul's body of literature adapt the grace to you and peace language in their addresses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, some of the same ground Paul traveled, some of that overlapped, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, that's not a direct quote, but it's clearly an adaptation. It's drawn from Paul's typical grace to you and peace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This, I think, reflects Peter's tendency to go overboard. not just my hands and my feet. How about my whole body, right? Or let's build three tabernacles. Every time Peter opens his mouth, he's just digging the hole deeper and going overboard. So here I think maybe he's responding to Paul's grace to you and peace and just multiplies it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When John adapts it in 2 John, he says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And that's an adaptation that Paul makes himself when he's writing to Timothy. He adds the element of mercy in there when he's writing in the pastoral epistles, writing to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Because remember, who's our fellowship with? With the Father and with the Son. Okay? With the Father and with the Son. We have this capacity in the church age. Israel could never dream of it. The Old Testament was not overly Trinitarian anyway, but even with the understanding of Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh that the Jewish people had in the Old Testament, they would never have had fellowship with Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh as we do in with the Father and the Son. Finally, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So here, when John uses it, he extends the grace and peace from the full Trinity, not just the Father and the Son, but God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. All right. So point C. Grace and peace are common opening benedictions, while grace alone is the most common closing benediction. And you're going to ask me the why question. I'm going to say, I don't know. Why does he open the epistles with grace and peace, and why does he close? Why does he leave the peace out when he closes? Why is it just grace alone in the closing benedictions? I don't know. It's the way Paul writes. But there you see it, grace and peace. I'm not going to read all those. you can look them up, all right? You can go home and look these up. Again, you can search for these. You can create a passage range called Pauline salutations, opening salutations. Create a search range of passage range of verses that's Pauline closing benedictions, and then a combined one, and just as soon as you make those as passage ranges, then they're searchable. Then you can put them in your search field, and then you can search for particular words within the benedictions themselves. Then you can highlight them. Then you can create visual filters. Then you can do a lot of things once you have these custom verse ranges put into place. If you want to know how to do that, get with me during the potluck. or shoot me a text, and I'll get with you on GoToMeeting. I'll get with you on GoToMeeting, and you can share your screen, and I'll walk you through it and show you how to do these searches in Logos, because these are so functional. Anyway, Romans 1:7, you see Romans chapter 1. That's kind of unusual that it comes so late. He had a very lengthy introduction before he got to his grace and peace, because he was writing to a church he'd never been to before, I guess. 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. That's all the Pauline epistles. Did we leave any out? He opens every book with grace to you and peace. Then there's the 1 and 2 Peter, 2 John, Revelation. Grace alone is the most common closing benediction. Romans 16:20, 1 Corinthians 16:23, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Galatians, notice the absence of Ephesians there. That's, I don't know why. Philippians, also Colossians does not have a grace benediction. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And then the Bible itself, Revelation 22:21, the closing benediction in the Scriptures. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, or be with you all. Amen. Verse 20, the last promise in the Bible, I'm coming quickly. All right? Oh, that it were today. Oh, that it were today. All right, so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with grace. The Greek noun for grace is charis. Many of you know this. In fact, I've put out several lists over the years. I say, even if you have no intention to ever learn Greek, still, you're a New Testament believer priest, you are a disciple, you're a student of the Word of God, and even if you have no intention to ever learn Greek grammar or the Greek language or anything at all, there's still 30 words that every Christian ought to know. I think there's 100 words that every Christian ought to know. And just be exposed to them, know them for what they are, understand them, understand the full impact of them, just as a vocabulary exercise, if nothing else. Understand the differences between agape love and phileo love. Understand the differences, especially in this day and age when this world is so confused as to what love is. And you get neighbors with signs that say love is love. And you want to go in and put agape is not phileo, you know, and just vandalize their sign or something. But the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the favor that He shows that you don't deserve. The favor that He shows is because He is gracious. It's like the love that He extends because He is love. Okay? You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. The minute you think you've deserved it, you've just destroyed it, because that's not grace. Anything that involves works or merit is not grace. So the Greek noun charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the Strong's Concordance number is 5485. It is used 154 times in the New Testament. So have fun with that. Understand, the grace of God is what saves us, sustains us, and ultimately brings us into His glory. The grace of God is what saves us, sustains us, and ultimately brings us into His glory. I'm going to spend some time talking about that here this morning. I think it's important, okay? And does it count as blatant plagiarism if I'm ripping off myself? You may find this exact point word for word in some different notebook maybe that might be in the hallway out there. How many times have I preached grace to you in peace from this pulpit? Right? So you have a Romans notebook already. You have a 1 Corinthians notebook. You have a 2 Corinthians notebook. You have, I think this particular point came out of the Philippians notebook. And I looked at that the other day and said, ooh, I like that. All right. So, I guess it's still plagiarism if it's ripping off myself or not, but There it is. The grace of God. So the biggest point, though, is that I've known Christians, sadly, that think salvation is the end. That getting saved is the last piece, the last, you know, now they're just waiting to go to heaven when they die. And salvation is not the end. It's the beginning. Salvation is step one for the will of God in your life. After salvation is the rest of your Christian walk, which is characterized by grace. So grace doesn't stop when we get saved. We continue to walk in grace, live by grace. Everything we need to be doing is done in grace. Obviously, though, the easy passages are the salvation ones. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right? So that's all of us. We're saved. We're justified as a gift by His grace. Not one of us can be justified by works, by merit, by anything we can earn or deserve. All have sinned or all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's our salvation, and His grace that saved us. Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what it means to be saved, to be alive in Christ, and it's by grace. You find somebody that tells you they earned their salvation, tell them they're not saved, okay? Because nobody can earn their salvation. It's by grace or it doesn't happen. You're still lost in your sins. Raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where we are now, in heaven. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So see, there's more grace on the way. The grace that saved us just starts it off. There's super grace down the road. The surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, let's face it, if it was a work, if it was something humans could achieve, then some humans would be better at it than other humans. Okay? Because humans are always better at different things than other humans. Doesn't matter what you're talking about. Better at walking the Appalachian Trail, or better at playing Scrabble, or better at carpentry, or whatever it is you're better at. There's somebody better than you, and you're better than somebody. So there you go. But grace means who cares? We're all the same. We're all dead. We all need to be saved by faith, and this is the grace of God that makes it happen. Not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. So grace is what saved us, but grace is also what sustains us. And when I get to Romans 5, I'm going to actually kill two birds with one stone here. Because in verses 1 and 2, we're going to have both peace, which is coming up next with Irene, and then grace, which we're looking at here in verse 2. But Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the grace that saves us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about peace next when we get done with the grace slide. But this is a peace standing that we have. We are in a peace relationship with God. It's the standing that we have. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice, getting saved is just an introduction. It's just an introduction. It's like a salesman. He wants that foot in the door. He wants an introduction. He needs something to break the ice. But he can't stop with that, or he never finishes what he's there for, right? Same thing with getting saved. That's the foot in the door. That's the introduction. It's the introduction to a life of grace that never ends. And some people are waiting for heaven to start their life of grace. No, we've got the life of grace now. So the introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's why this present life grace is this living hope. We have this living hope in which we stand. And if the rapture comes today, that's great. If not, we just continue to live in this living hope. So that's Romans 5:2. It's the grace that sustains us. We stand in this grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I want this on my tombstone. Or if I don't have a tombstone, then maybe you know, rapture pending, none of us will have tombstones. on the front cover of my urn, when my ashes get laid in the Veterans Cemetery somewhere. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace shapes everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we think. Grace not only saves us, but sustains us. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. See, there's some folks that try to think this verse is talking about the grace that saved him. Are you kidding me? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's not talking about being a saved person. That's talking about his ministry as an apostle. It's talking about his labors, his travels, his fruit, everything that he's done. He says, I've labored even more than all of them. He's talking about the post-salvation edification walk. And that's grace. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, whatever, when the fire hits and whatever is purified and remains, that's grace. Whatever is burned up and destroyed, that's grace. The fact that I'm standing at the judgment seat of Christ instead of the great white throne, that's grace. Okay? I labored even more than all of them. I can't prove it, but I get the sense that, you know, all of y'all, every other apostle put together, right? The whole 12 combined, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, the results aren't in our hands. The results are God's. But the effort is ours. That's our humility. That's our volition. That's our obedience. That's our willingness. Here I am, send me. And whether we're going to be diligent or we're going to be slugs, that's our choice. But it's God's grace. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So thank God for the grace that lets us work as hard as He wants us to work. All right, so that's the grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that sustains us. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How many absolutes are in that verse? Okay, there's a lot. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Isn't that beautiful? So we're not just going to get a little bit of grace, or, you know, a medium amount of grace, or quite a lot of grace. We're getting all of it. All grace. Remember, our God is a God of absolutes. He deals in infinite values. Able to make all grace abound to you so that most of the time, no, pretty much most of the time, no, all the time, always, having, you know, quite a bit of sufficiency, no, having all sufficiency. See, this verse does a marvelous job of refuting all of the typical human excuses we like to come up with. When human beings want to blame God, or human beings want to make excuses, or human beings want to, you know, shift the blame or kind of justify why they didn't do something. They say, well, the time wasn't right. But this verse says always. Okay? Or, well, I didn't quite have exactly what I needed. This says everything. All sufficiency. Well, it was just, no, it says in everything. Everything. See, all of these absolutes take away all of the flimsy excuses we want to make. You may have an abundance for every good deed. And the marvelous thing is God's not leading us and guiding us in divine guidance with His will and then hoping we can accomplish what He wants us to do. He's equipping us to accomplish what He wants us to do. In fact, He's the one doing the work. He's working in and through us to willing to do of His good pleasure. So when it comes to the Christian walk and our assignments before the Lord, God's not looking for our ability. God gives the ability. God's looking for our obedience. He's looking for our volitional participation as His fellow workers and giving us all the sufficiency we need. That's the infinite grace that we have. And it also applies in the financial realm. Chapter 9 here is a financial chapter talking about the money that they're giving and the bountiful gifts and principles we apply in the financial realm when we teach the doctrine of grace giving, that you have to give not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If you want to be a cheapskate in your grace financial gifts, then that's a reflection on your grace perspective more than anything. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. We're not under law. We don't have the have to of the 10% tithing procedures of the Old Testament. We have the want to grace procedures of the New Testament that doesn't have a 10% minimum. It has anything. The sky is the limit, what your grace perspective wants to give. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. See, nobody suffers. Say, oh, well, I gave to the Lord and now I'm struggling. No, the grace abounds. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Low-hanging fruit, easy joke there, right? But this is God's recipe for our grace approach. And God is not a gimmick. And it's not a magic wand. It's not a thing that if you give $100 to the church, then God will give you $1,000 back. None of those gimmicks. But if you give with a grace perspective, the abundance of God shines forth every time. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. All right, finally then, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul begged three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. Three times. You know, he was caught up to heaven. Remember this story? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This guy, he says 14 years ago, and he was caught up to the third heaven. Yeah, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is like Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Here's Paul out of his body going to heaven. Caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. If somebody's trying to put a book in your hand about some schmuck today that went to heaven and came back and is writing a book about it, don't waste your time. All these money-making gimmicks make me want to puke. Here's one example where somebody went to heaven and he wasn't allowed to talk about it, and he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He wasn't given a book deal and a celebrity life. So on behalf of such a man, so inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. This is the number one obstacle, the number one snare. Pastors need to... all of us need to be constantly on guard against self-exaltation, self-promotion. I'm not going to do it. Keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And God gave this to him. This was his duty assignment. You can imagine the show of hands when God said, is there anyone here that wants to be a thorn in Paul's flesh? And all the fallen angels and all the evil spirits and everybody up in heaven was all just, ooh, me, 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 me. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. I don't care how mature you are. God's going to test you with something and you're not going to like it. And you're going to want it to end. Take it away. Well, God did not give you what he gave you for the purpose of taking it away. He has a purpose for why he gave it to you. So he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And once you quit defying the will of God and actually get on board with what he's doing and start embracing his grace, we have the issue here. So most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. He's been dealing with this thorn in the flesh for 14 years. He's happy to have it because he understands what God's doing with it. So grace saves us. Grace sustains us. Ultimately, it's the grace of God that brings us into his glory. The grace of God brings us into his glory. We already saw that we're seated at his right hand. But notice, in the ages to come, in the ages to come. That's not the church age. That's not this life. That's not the here and now. That's the ages to come. This is glory. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the grace that we have in this life is nothing compared to the grace we're going to see in the ages to come. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. A couple different ways to translate this and handle this. Prepare your minds for action. Gird your loins. Gird the loins of your mind. How about that? Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is phase three. This is leaving this world. The grace of God that brings us into His glory, the grace that we're going to observe. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This life is just a little while. We're going to be in glory, where even more grace will be manifest. Grace rejects works or merit. Understand, grace rejects works or merit. If you have anybody that gets confused on this issue, and by the way, this grace mechanism, this is why God chose faith to be the response. Grace is the system that God functions through. His role is to provide. Our role is to respond. We respond to His offers. We respond to His promises. We respond to His grace. All we do is respond. There's no merit in that. Faith is a non-meritorious response. But faith is also a necessary response. If we don't believe, we don't receive this grace. It's very clear. But it's not a work. It's not a merit. And this is where I've gone around and around in circles for hours with some folks. Because they view faith as a work, as a merit, even though the Bible says it's not. When God foresees our faith, He's not foreseeing future merit. And that's where they get off track, I think, when they insist on different theological positions. All right, Romans 4:4. Romans 4:4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If you've gone to work for somebody, then and he pays you, then that's your salary. That's not grace. When you agree to work for a salary, when you take a job, when the employer says, work for me, and whatever you know you agree to when you take this job is what you agree to. Unless you choose to approach it on grace, how about that? Saying, I'm not going to work for you under works. I'm just going to serve under grace. Well, then, there you go. That's how God operates. But if you're working, receiving wages, wages is not grace. Wages is an obligation. It's what's due. It's actually a bondage because it's what is due. It's what is obligated. You know, I put in a 40-hour work week. My boss is now obligated. I have already provided my labor. He now has to pay my wages. There's an obligation. There's a contractual obligation and duty that's binding. Again, because of the nature of employment. But to the one who does not work, but believes, notice, that's the verb for faith, that's pistuo, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if you start working for something, that's not grace, that's merit. Same thing down in the same chapter when you get down to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Faith is the mechanism that's in accordance with grace. So the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so this grace mechanism, it's a glorious thing, and it's simple, which is probably why humans don't like it. Because it gives all the glory to God, which is another reason why humans don't like it. That there's a the fallen man, it has a propensity to want to validate their existence or celebrate how great they are. It's all about boasting. And God says, no, no boasting in this. God's the one that'll be doing the boasting. Boasting that he saved every last one of us. All right, well, we're going to pick up on this. I've got a sub-point 3, and then we've got peace with a 1, 2, and 3. So we'll save those for Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for grace. And we're going to get a double portion of grace today, Father, because of next hour with Noah. But I thank you for grace, and I pray that this congregation, the members of this congregation individually, and this flock corporately, collectively, Father, our church body might be the most gracious church body in the history of the church age. Father, mold us, shape us, flow your grace through us, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.